Welcome to this podcast from Christ Church London. For more information and resources, please go to christchurchlondon.org.
Please give a really, really warm welcome to the joyful Johnny Blake.
Thank you very much. Joyful Johnny Blake. I will try to be joyful for you today. Good morning. How is everyone doing today? Doing okay. It's really, really good to be back in the Mermaid Theatre, back in the mothership of Christ Church London. I think I first walked through the doors of the Mermaid Theatre back in the autumn of 2010, so a long time ago. It's really lovely to be here with you today. Today we are in week two of our four-part mini-series looking at the life and story of Jonah. So the passage we're looking at today is Jonah chapter 2. If you have a Bible with you or some sort of smart digital device that you can access the Bible on, turn there now. And we're going to look at a passage of Scripture that is often referred to as Jonah's prayer, or more specifically, Jonah's prayer of repentance. I'm actually going to cheat a little bit. I'm going to pick up with the very last verse of Jonah chapter 1. This is Jonah's prayer. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and your breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head, to the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.' And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." There's nothing like kicking off a Sunday morning sermon with a bit of fish vomit. But before we start unpacking all of that, there are two challenges typically when we come to a passage of Scripture like this. By show of hands, who has heard the story of Jonah before? Gosh, I would say that is most of the room. And keep your hands raised if you first heard the story when you were a kid, whether at school or... I mean, that is all of us again. And one of the sort of missions today I'm on is to redeem the story of Jonah from the sort of curse of VeggieTales. The sort of the Sunday school curse where we read this story and we sort of hark back to a time when we were five or six, and we actually lose some of the meaning of this very complex text, because this is a story that was actually written to adults. It's a surprisingly sophisticated story, and in some ways actually quite challenging and disturbing. So we want to try and redeem it from that. And secondly, there's a challenge that we zone out because we're actually unaware of some of the context in which this story sits. We're unaware about the bigger picture in which we find Jonah. And so we just sort of hear big fish, guy sitting in the stomach, and we snap out and we're not quite sure what it all means. And I'm actually going to spend about the first half of what I share with you today just setting this story in its wider context, putting it in the meta-narrative of Scripture, and I'm hoping that it'll really help with us engaging with this story in a new way. So the book of Jonah is this comic sort of satire story. You have this rebellious religious hypocrite who tries to run away from his own God. God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh was the sort of most incredible city of its day. We could quite legitimately insert London there instead of Nineveh. God calls him to go to Nineveh and to be his voice, and Jonah's like, "Nah, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way." So he flees from God, and as a result ends up on a boat in the midst of a storm. And at the end of chapter 1, we find Jonah thrown over the side of the ship into the sea, and he is sinking down into the depths. Jonah arguably is expecting to die at this point. He's given himself up. He's thrown overboard, And he looks into the mouth, both literally and metaphorically speaking, of death itself, of a huge fish that swallows him up. And arguably, this is a guy who's just getting what's coming to him. This is a guy who's facing up to the consequences of his actions. He's arguably just getting what he deserved. But it's right when he hits rock bottom, right when we see him swallowed up by the consequences of his foolish, broken actions, that we see the fish become not a vehicle of death, but rather this totally bizarre vehicle for the mercy and grace and love of God that all of a sudden gives Jonah another chance at life. And so what you end up with in this strange story is what I think is actually one of the most compelling images in all of Scripture. So we find Jonah sitting in the belly of a fish, and he's not dead, first of all. Good start, or this would be a very short sermon. We find Jonah sitting in the belly of the fish, and not only is he not dead, but we find him composing this beautifully intricate Hebrew poem, which is, of course, what I'm sure we would all be doing if we found ourselves sitting in the belly of a fish. I mean, that and a bit of cross stitch. I don't know what we'd get up to, but it's this strange image. I mean, I don't know if we've just heard it so many times before that we're just like, yeah, next. But no, this is bizarre. I think the only person on planet Earth who arguably would be at home and comfortable in the stomach of the fish would be Bear Grylls. Bear Grylls is nuts. If you've done the Alpha course, you'll have come across him. But has anyone seen any of his episodes where he does bizarre things in the wild? Has anyone seen the episode where he climbs inside a dead camel? Few of you. If you haven't seen it, I won't show you an image. It's awful, but you can YouTube it later. He also manages to make a wetsuit out of a dead seal. This guy is very resourceful. But I think other than Jonah, he would possibly be the only other person who would be comfortable and at home in the belly of a fish. And when we look at this story, there are sort of two typical views amongst scholars and theologians regarding the actual nature of this story. The first view is that the author is actually putting forward this story with a claim that it is historical narrative, that these are events that took place and he is recounting the story. Secondly, the other view is that the author expects us to see this as a parable, taking a known historical figure, the figure of Jonah, and setting him within the context of a parable story. There are different strengths and weaknesses to each interpretation, and respected authors and thinkers sit on both sides of that debate. And whatever your personal leanings, it sort of doesn't matter, actually, because everyone agrees on the sort of over-the-top style of this story, where everything is just extreme and big and bizarre and what? It's just over-the-top. And now that's not to say if you think this story is a parable, you somehow don't believe in miracles. As a church, we are built on the foundation that Jesus not only lived and died, but he was raised from the dead. I'd argue that that's a much bigger miracle to get your head round than someone sitting in the fish for 3 days and three nights. So whatever your view, whether you believe this story is a literal historical account, or whether you believe the writer was conjuring this parable, the author wrote this story to get our attention, to make us go, hang on a minute, what is going on here? It's designed to intrigue us, to encourage us to look deeper. And here's one problem with how we can sometimes approach reading the Bible. I mean, there are lots of potential problems with reading the Bible. It's a very complicated text. But by default, most of us, including myself, particularly those of us of a Twitter feed, Insta story sort of persuasion, is that we get into this mode of skim reading the Bible at surface level. We sort of go along reading the Bible like, not getting it. Not getting it. Whoa, what's that? Not getting it. Ooh, that's a sentence I like. I'm going to tweet that. Ooh, hashtag, that's cool. Put that on my Twitter feed. And then we go back to the Bible and read the next bit. And we're like, oh, I don't get that. Well, that's just plain weird. Oh, I don't like that. Ooh, God is love. Hashtag God is love. Get that up on Twitter. And we sometimes miss some of the depth and the richness of Scripture. And it's so easy to fall into the trap of dealing with the Bible in that way. But what I think that can sometimes lead to is a view of the Scriptures that is just this collection of individual, self-contained sound bites and sentences that we use to reinforce beliefs we perhaps already have, and sometimes just to make ourselves feel good. And the problem with reading the Bible like that, like this bag of Haribo that we reach into, grab on out of, and expect it to tell us what God's will is for our life, the problem with that is you can find individual sentences taken out of context that can say almost anything at all. You can make the Bible say almost anything you want to if you chop it up and discard the bits that sometimes confront or challenge us. And the first great rule of really reading or hearing anything, one of the fundamental rules of communication and of listening, is context. The question we have to ask here is, what is the bigger story at play? And the meta-narrative we have at play here in the story of Jonah is actually a narrative that appears throughout Scripture. On the one hand, we have the rebellion, disobedience, and idolatry that exists not only in the city of Nineveh, but more importantly in the heart of Jonah and in all of humanity. On the one hand, we have that. And on the other hand, we have the mercy, the grace, and the compassionate love of God. Now, biblically speaking, Jonah is a prophet. He's one of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's technically speaking a minor prophet. Don't really know what that means other than that he got less chapters written about him. And the story of Jonah sits in the wider story of the Old Testament, the story of Israel. Very, very briefly, let me summarize. God desired a people for himself. He desired a people, so he called Israel. He sets them free from bondage and slavery. He makes promises to them, makes a covenant with them. He gives them a way of life, a way that they should lead their lives. He leads them into the promised land. The Israelites don't do so well for a time. They abandon God. They turn to other gods. It's called idol worship. Their idol worship leads them into sin and faithlessness. At this point, the prophets enter, of which Jonah is one. They come onto the scene. They call out Israel's sin and faithlessness. They bring a warning that unless Israel turns from their lifestyle, that they're going to face the consequences of that sin, which is separation from God and ultimately their demise. But also, central in the message of all the prophets is the message of a reminder of God's commitment to his promises and his covenant of love with his people, and a reminder that that commitment is even stronger than their rebellion and their sin. In essence, the message of the prophets is, guys, stop it. Guys, stop what you're doing. That stuff is hurting you. That stuff is hurting your world. But don't worry. God is still as committed to you as he ever was. God is still for you, and he is going to save you. And if we grasp this sort of meta-narrative, this bigger picture story in which we find Jonah, we begin to understand it a little more clearly. And our chapter, chapter 2 of this brilliant story, this prayer from the deep, this is the turning point. This is the moment where these two worlds collide, where our disobedience, rebellion, and sin collides with God's grace, his mercy, and his love. And interestingly, amongst all the prophets who wrote in the Old Testament, Jonah is the only story we find. The prophets as a group, not sure what you'd call a group of prophets, but a herd or something, this collection of people that wrote all this amazing Old Testament text, they used poetry a lot. They used very highly potent imagery and metaphor to communicate the heart and the message of what they were trying to convey. And the imagery we find in the story of Jonah, of a man being swallowed up by a fish, is actually not unique to the story of Jonah. In Hosea 8, it says this. It says, Israel has transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. From their silver and gold, they made idols for themselves. Verse 8, now Israel is swallowed up. In Jeremiah 51, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar like a sea monster. He has swallowed us and filled his stomach with our delicacies, and then has spewed us out. Even on the other side of all these events, in the Psalms, some of the later Psalms writers, we find this same image referenced looking back on these events. Psalm 124 says, if the Lord had not been on our side when the people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. Does any of this sound vaguely familiar to you guys? In other words, among the prophets and the poets of the Old Testament, a very common way to describe Israel's condition, their suffering of the consequences of their disobedience and running away from God, was the image of raging waters and of being swallowed by a great sea monster. And the writer of Jonah comes along and he gathers all these powerful images and metaphors together into a narrative around one individual Israelite, a man called Jonah, who through his experience actually lives out the reality of these images and these themes. And all of a sudden, this isn't just a random text. It isn't just a random image, a bizarre Sunday school story. No, we have something far greater than that. We have the story of a disobedient, broken man who, in his fallen nature, encounters the power of the love and mercy and grace of God. We have an image of the gospel itself. And any reader at the time would have read this story and seen their own story inside of it. Not literally. I doubt many of them had been inside a fish, but they would have caught the imagery at play. They would have put themselves into the story. And the reality is, when I read this story, I can see a lot of myself in Jonah. I come up against my own disobedience, my own rebellion, my own sin, my own selfishness. I can see myself in Jonah. And the big question for Jonah, and I believe the big question for us this morning is, God, where are you in this story? What are you going to do? And as I mentioned briefly, this chapter is this incredible turning point where we see God encounter us in powerful ways. So let's dive into the story itself. So towards the end of chapter 1, I think Jonah's pretty pleased with himself at this point. You know, he's managed to outrun his own God. He's sort of running away from God, doing his own thing, perception of freedom and autonomy. He's like, I'm not going to have God telling me what to do. I'm going to go my way. He's on a boat to Tarshish. You can sort of see him, Jack and Rose on the helm of the ship, wind in his hair. He's like, I'm going my own way. I'm the captain of my own life. And then all of a sudden, everything catches up with him. He hits the proverbial iceberg, and we track his movements down and down and deeper, down into the ship, down into sleep, down into the sea, until he hits the bottom. It's an image of being trapped. It's an image of coming to the end of ourselves. It's an image of hitting rock bottom. I imagine for Jonah there was a lot of confusion, a lot of pain, a lot of anxiety, a lot of what's going on. And the question I really want to ask this morning is, what do you do when you hit rock bottom? What do you do when you come to the end of yourself? How do we pray through those sorts of moments? How do we process all of this? And I think Jonah's prayer here offers us an invitation into his experience to see how he prays through the situation he's in. I want to unpack very briefly five steps, five moments in Jonah's prayer that we can engage with and relate to. Number two of the five, I warn you in advance, I'm going to spend a little bit longer on, but let's kick things off. Number one, the first thing Jonah does in this prayer is that he cries out. Verse 2, he said, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help and you listened to my cry. The first thing this end of the road experience does for Jonah is he comes to the end of himself. He realizes he doesn't have the answers to what he's going through. And in that moment of desperation, he does what I imagine many of us would do, and he cries out for help. Many of us will have faced situations where we realize, gosh, we're just not in control, whether we have to call out to a friend, a family member, a loved one, someone we just need help from. It's amazing the stories of how many ardent atheists will, in their moment of crisis, reach out and cry out to God, God, if you're really there, I need to know. This situation that Jonah's in causes him to cry out. And not only that, but God hears him. God listened to his cry. God heard his call from the depths. And circumstances would appear to suggest that God had abandoned Jonah, that God had left him at the bottom of the sea in the stomach of a fish. But Jonah here seems to have an awareness that God was with him and had heard his cry. You may also notice that these verses actually sound very familiar. Jonah is actually referencing the Psalms here quite directly. Two passages in particular, Psalm 18, verse 6, in my distress I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. And Psalm 120, verse 1, I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. The words of David and the psalmist here just echoing with the cry of Jonah. It's actually true of this entire passage. We don't have time to turn to them all this morning. The references will hopefully come up on the screen behind me. But Jonah uses scripture throughout this entire prayer to relate to what he's going through and to help him articulate and navigate his experience. Can I encourage you that I think this is a really healthy activity for all of us to try? To use the Bible, to turn to the Bible in times of difficulty and distress, and to use it to help us navigate our experiences of life. Bill Johnson, a fantastic church leader of Bethel Church in Redding, California. We sing a lot of their songs here, but he talks about developing a personal history with God, about turning to passages in the scripture, and you've been there before. You've been there before when things have been hard. You've been there before when you had to find him. And you develop this personal history with the scriptures. And for me personally, I know there are three books in the Bible I can turn to, even in the midst of whatever I'm facing, and I know I can find him. The book of Psalms, with David being very raw and real and honest. The prophet Isaiah, with his poetic, powerful language. And the Gospel of John, where he just reveals Jesus in a way for me that I've never seen anyone else write about. I know that I can find God in moments of distress in the Bible. The Bible is full of real men and women, real people who encountered God in the midst of their circumstances. So number one, Jonah cries out to God and God hears him. The next thing Jonah does in this prayer is he recognizes God's hand in his situation. Verse 3 says, "You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas. And the currents swelled about me, and your waves and breakers swept over me." Now this right here, this is a tricky pill to swallow. This is one of those verses where if we just skim read stories, we just go, don't get it, don't like it, moving on. This is a challenging piece of scripture. In the midst of everything Jonah has been through, which has brought him to the bottom of the ocean, to the end of himself, he not only identifies God with him, God hearing his cry, but somehow he recognizes God's involvement in actually bringing him to that place. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1, the previous chapter, actually shows us that it was God who sent the winds that caused the storm. And here in Jonah 2, verse 3, it shows us that it was God himself that hurled Jonah into the depths. And it was God's waves and God's breakers that swept over him. And we may well find that whole concept really challenging. Actually really troubling. I know certainly I do. And I'm like, God, I thought it was your goodness that leads us to repentance, Romans 2, verse 4. Like, that doesn't seem at first glance here like the actions of a good God, does it? And at first glance, I'm like, God, this looks like you're punishing Jonah, like you're lashing out, and you're lashing out in anger, and you're sending a storm and hurling these waves. Like, God, I thought you were slow to anger and abounding in mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15, like, I don't quite get it. And God, I thought you were love. 1 John, this doesn't at first glance seem to be the actions of a loving God. But perhaps in our Snapchat hashtag God is love culture, we have actually lost something of the power and the depth and the reality of the love of God at work in our lives. You see, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is not storms or raging seas. The opposite of love, ultimately, is indifference. In a fabulous book called Hope Has Its Reasons, Becky Pippert writes this. She says, "Think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by addictions, by self-destructive behaviors, or by damaging relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is, and the final form of hate is indifference." She concludes, "If I, a flawed and broken woman, can feel this much pain and anger over the condition of someone I love, how much more a perfectly loving God who made them, who knows them? God's wrath is not some cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer of sin, which is eating out the insides of the human race, which he loves with his whole being." Challenging words. Challenging words to me. The storm here in Jonah is not angry punishment from some cosmic dictator who's just lashing out. This is the love of God that pursues us until he finds us, because he just cares that much about us. Corey Asbury, in his song Reckless Love, we conveniently sang it today. It's a beautiful song and has powerful lyrics that expresses something of the heart of God towards us, towards humanity. He puts it like this. He says, "There's no shadow you won't light up, no mountain you won't climb up coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, no lie you won't tear down coming after me. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. It chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. You see, God, in his overwhelming, never-ending love, lights up and exposes our shadows. He kicks down our walls and he tears down our lies and our defenses, coming after us again and again and again and again. His pursuit of us is relentless. His heart towards us is steadfast, and his love is perfectly true. God cares about us more, I think, than any of us can grasp with human intellect. He cares about our hearts. He cares about our lives, our relationships, our work. He cares about all of it. He cares far too much to simply show benign tolerance and to leave us alone to our own devices. And this right here is the catch. You see, God is infinitely more passionate about rescuing our hearts than he is concerned about propping up our illusions of comfort or autonomy. He is infinitely more interested in our eternal destiny than in simply making us feel good. And he is infinitely more concerned with our character development than with sometimes offending our pride. Sometimes we have to allow God to take us to the depths, to lead us to the ends of ourselves in order for us to confront the very things within us that are maybe eating us from the inside out, that are keeping us from wholeness and true freedom and from being everything he has made us to be. I know certainly that has been the challenging, confronting experience of my own life and my own walk of faith with God. Now, let me be clear here to avoid any doubt or any misinterpretation. Does this mean that every storm, every challenge, every painful, difficult situation we experience is sent by God? Absolutely not. In fact, at the core of our belief and our faith, we know that one day when Jesus comes again, as Revelation 21 puts it, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And in this time now, in this in-between moment between when Jesus came and between when he's coming again, we see through a glass looking dimly. We see moments of God breaking in and others when we wonder, God, where are you? And it's an incredibly complex time where each of us will have deeply personal experiences of pain, of struggle, of confusion, and of loss. And the big question for all of us then, and particularly for any of us who are maybe here exploring faith, exploring the claims of Jesus, the big question for all of us is, God, how could you allow that? How could you allow Jonah to go through this, to almost drown, to be swallowed by a fish, to end up at the end of himself in despair at the bottom of the ocean? And this isn't really a talk about suffering specifically today, but very briefly, allow me to touch on three thoughts and point you in the direction of two brilliant books. When we think about the whole idea of, God, how could you allow that? Firstly, there's something called the free will argument. This is the idea that we have all been given the ability to make choices. Good choices and bad choices. Choices that bring life and choices that bring death. And for me, that's a sort of helpful concept. In part, it helps me understand some situations, but it definitely doesn't go far enough. It definitely doesn't answer all the questions I have. Secondly, there's something called the fallen world argument, where when Adam and Eve sinned, brokenness, sin, pain, suffering entered the world. And since that time, creation has sort of been out of kilter. It's sort of been broken in this way, the way we see pain and suffering around us. And again, I sort of find that helpful in part. It helps me understand some things, but again, it definitely doesn't go far enough. It doesn't answer all the experiences I've had or all the questions I still have. And then thirdly, this isn't really an argument at all. It's simply the promise that whatever the reason may be for the difficulties we experience in life, for the storms in our life, God promises to be with us. And somehow, in his redemptive nature, he promises to bring us meaning to the times where we really can't see him at work at all. And a songwriter who really resonates with me personally is a man called John Mark McMillan. Some of you may know him. He's absolutely beautiful. The way he crafts lyrics and music is absolutely stunning. He wrote the well-known worship song, How He Loves Us. What many people don't know is he wrote that song as a response to losing one of his best friends in a car crash. This guy just has a way of expressing human experience through song. And in a recent song he wrote called Nothing Stands Between Us, he writes these words. He says, "Have I tried to scale your walls in vain? To cross your seas, I pushed back against your waves. What for all the miles have you to say? Were you there beside me this whole way? God, where were you? I see the light. I see the lightning. I hear your voice inside the cracking thunder singing, nothing stands between us. Nothing stands between us but love. You always find me in between the thunder and the lightning. And the message of Christianity is not that we won't experience difficulty, not that we won't experience challenge or trial or hardship. In fact, it's quite the opposite. We will find ourselves in storms, amongst the thunder and the lightning, amongst the raging seas. But the message of Christianity is that we have a God who knows what it is to suffer. Jesus took on flesh, entered our world, our broken, fallen world, veiled himself in flesh, became a man, was offered up on a cross to die. He knows what it is to experience pain. And God, in his redemptive nature, somehow brings meaning to those moments. And he will one day eradicate all suffering and pain from this world. Practically speaking, very quickly, two books I want to recommend to you if any of you are working through this whole area of suffering, confusion. God, how could you ever allow that, let alone use that? God, I don't understand. If you're wrestling with any of those thoughts, two books. Firstly, if you're coming from this whole thing of suffering from a very personal perspective, I don't know what sort of week you've had, what sort of year you've had, I don't know what sort of life you've had, but if you're coming at this from a personal experiential perspective, can I push you towards Sheldon Van Orken's A Severe Mercy? It's an autobiographical work about how he met a girl, he fell in love, they got married, the pair of them then encountered Jesus through C.S. Lewis, they came to faith, and not long afterwards, Sheldon's wife passed away. And it's this incredible book of a man writing about his experience of loss and his journey of finding God in the midst of that. There are several letters to and from his good friend C.S. Lewis as he wrestles with his God and with his faith. It's a very powerful book. I'd highly recommend it. Secondly, if you are coming at this whole question of God, how could you allow suffering? But you're coming at it from a sort of intellectual perspective. You're like, I'm not sure I can even interact with God until I understand. Like, God, how could you allow that? How does that work? Can I point you towards Tim Keller's A Reason for God? It's a book we many of us will know here at Christ Church, and it attempts to tackle some of the big questions of faith, some of the big doubts that we all might have. Again, highly, highly recommended. One of the chapters is dedicated to why does God allow suffering in this world? And just to be absolutely clear here, if anyone we know is going through a hard time, if anyone we know is experiencing a really rough time of it, the number one response every time is empathy. It's not trying to give answers. It's not trying to figure it all out. It's not trying to show where the meaning is in it. It's listening. It's trying to understand. It's coming alongside. It's crying with those who cry, mourning with those who mourn. Let's be a beautiful, empathic community of people. So secondly, Jonah recognizes God's hand in his situation. Picking things up. Thirdly, we find that Jonah realizes his need for God. Verse 4, it says, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. This is a moment of realization for Jonah. And he's sort of saying, oh man, for a minute there I thought I had it. I thought I had what I wanted. I was running away from God. I was captain of my own life. I was doing my own thing. And then all of a sudden, he sees where that lands him. He's at the bottom of the seas, at the end of himself. And he has this moment of realization where he feels like he's lost God, like he's been banished from God's sight. And all of a sudden, running away is the worst idea possible. Isn't it funny how when we get what we want, we realize it never satisfies at all? He was running from God, the great killjoy, the God who was telling him what to do, how to live my life. And it takes him to hit rock bottom to realize, actually, it was the God of mercy who's been chasing me down all this time. And all of a sudden, the very thing that a short while ago was so unattractive to Jonah is now the one thing he misses most. So what does he do? What do we do in those moments? He turns the direction of his gaze back to God. All of us will eventually come to the harrowing realization that getting what we want, whether that be popularity, financial security, influence, relationships, success, power, whatever, insert your own thing there, it will not give us what our souls truly need. Jesus came to bring life in all its fullness, the fullest life we could ever live. Simultaneously, Jesus came saying that the only way to find that life is through him. We can search for meaning and fulfillment in our work, in our relationships, in any manner of other activities, life goals or dreams. But ultimately, our deepest needs, my deepest needs, can only ever be met in him. Thirdly, Jonah realizes his need for God. Fourthly, Jonah remembers who God is. He remembers. It all at this point starts to come flooding back. But you, Lord, my God, verse 6, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Isn't it funny that it's the moments when life seems to be ebbing away where we get this surreal moment of clarity? People who have quote-unquote near-death experiences often talk of this fading away of peripheral things, things that have less meaning, and instead only what's important remains. For Jonah, all of a sudden, he remembers what's most important to him, that God loves him, that God has found him, that God not only sent the storm, but that God also sent the fish, that God has saved him. Jonah seemingly turns the corner here in this poem. This prayer of repentance suddenly becomes a prayer of thanksgiving and gratefulness. And it's worth noting here that circumstantially, nothing has changed. He's still covered in slime in the fish. He's still at the bottom of the ocean. Practically speaking, I imagine his outlook on life was very much the same. You see, true thanksgiving doesn't come as a result of circumstances. It doesn't come as a result of getting what we think we want or we need. It comes out of a realization that knowing no matter what, God loves me. He saved me. He's for me. He'll consistently and repeatedly chase me down. And this is really important because when we read the next verse, verse 8, where it says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. If our understanding of God's love, if our understanding of God's love for us and commitment to us is based on, I don't know, the health of our bank account, or our relationship status, or how successful our life appears, then it will cause us to actually turn away from the very love of God that we need so much. If our understanding of God's love is based on anything other than the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, where he most powerfully displayed what his love for us looks like, then it will never be enough, and we will always turn from the very love that we need. Jesus' life lived for us, his death where he died in our place, and his resurrection which gives each of us a second chance, a new life, a fresh beginning. That's the only thing that ultimately matters and the only thing we really have going for us. I know it's the only thing I have going for me. When I look at my life and the circumstances I've been through, my life has definitely not been plain sailing. It's not been level seas. I've experienced relationship breakdown. I've experienced loss, I've experienced health problems, I've experienced challenges I never thought I'd face. But what I can say is that I know Jesus loves me, and I can say that I experienced him with me, even in the midst of my pain and my struggle. You see, God loves us. And it's how you can end up with stories like you find in Acts chapter 16, the early church. You have Paul and Silas sitting in a prison cell. Not quite a belly of a fish, but close. They're in a prison cell, it's midnight. They very really think they could be dying the following morning. They're almost certainly going to be executed at this point. And you know what we find them doing in Acts chapter 16? We find them worshiping. And it's this surreal picture where circumstantially, all they'd done is preach the gospel. They'd shared Jesus with the world around them. And circumstantially, everything had fallen apart. They were in a prison cell. They were due to be killed. But in that moment, they offered up songs of praise to God because they remembered who he was. Jonah remembers who God is. Fifthly and finally, bringing this thing into land now, Jonah responds in obedience. Verse 9, but I with shouts of grateful praise will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Jonah here picks up the call he had abandoned. He takes a hold of the destiny that he had run away from. He re-engages with the word that God had given him, and now the message of salvation that he will bring to the people of Nineveh, that beautiful, redemptive gospel of grace that he will share with the Ninevites, comes with a totally different, depth and weight of personal experience, because Jonah has confronted the same things in himself that he's about to go and confront in Nineveh, the same rebellion, the same idols of self, the same sin. Jonah has journeyed those waters. And it always has to start in our own hearts first, if we ever expect to see it in the world around us. I wonder if the band could come back up. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to being saved, of the need for a savior, if we skip forward, we find that the whole story of Jonah, that at first glance might have seemed just like this strange, weird Sunday school story of a hippie Hebrew poet sitting in the belly of a fish, it's actually this beautiful picture of salvation itself. In Matthew chapter 12, under a heading, "The Sign of Jonah," it says this: "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." The story of Jonah is this beautiful foretaste of what was to come. It's just a glimpse of something even more glorious to come, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would die for the sins of the world, where he would pursue each one of us because he just cares that much about us. He knows each one of us by name. He came down into this world to find us, to bring us back to himself. He offered up his life. He took upon himself the punishment we deserved. And as he died and went down into the grave, he forever defeated sin, death, pain, suffering, the grave, and he rose again and invites us into the eternal second chance that is offered to all of us. We can each of us, in our own lives and our own experience, encounter this extravagant, undeserved mercy, grace, and love of God. Jonah cries out, number one. He recognizes God's hand at work, number two. He realizes his need for God. He remembers who God is and what he said, and he responds in obedience. I wonder if you'd stand with me.
Thank you for listening. For more information or for further podcasts and downloads, please visit christchurchlondon.org.